For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, back to 1 Kings. Going to be digging into chapter 9 today. Reading some more about King Solomon. This is the bad part, though. It's the part where Solomon starts to lose it. So we'll want to dissect that. Let's turn to the Lord a little bit here. Lord, we just want to acknowledge our need to depend on you whenever we come into the Word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit has to illumine us, has to show us what this means for us. And we pray for that this morning. We pray that we'll have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left Solomon last week. He built this awesome temple. Took him 7 years. Then he built an even more awesome palace. That took him 14 years. In spite of the fact that David, his father, had built an awesome palace, which I assume he inherited. Yeah, he had this system of taxation where most of his taxes sound like they were coming from other countries, tribute being paid. People in Israel, though, had a gift in kind where they had to work 1 month out of every few months for Solomon. And this was doing the construction. Well, it was one thing when they were doing that because they were building the Lord's house and basically it was serving God. But then he just kept it going. And now they're just building his stuff. Let's do a little background. Hundreds of years before Solomon, God had anticipated that the day would come when Israel would want a king. And so he gave some legislation in the book of Deuteronomy 17. We read, now you're about to enter the land your Lord is giving you. When you take it over and settle there, you may think, well, we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. If this happens, be sure to select as king the man your Lord, the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they would turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So that would be quite a project. Of course, you know, a noble raised kid would know how to read and write, but he has to write his own copy of the Pentateuch with a quill pen while the Levites watch. And I guess that's a little accountability there, make sure he gets it right. So he copies the Bible, basically. He must always keep that copy with him. That's his personal copy. And he read it daily as long as he lives. That way he'll learn to fear the Lord's God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will also prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he's above his fellow citizens. It'll also prevent him from turning away from these commandments in the smallest way. And it would ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. I don't get the feeling Solomon did this. He maybe started. Doesn't seem like he kept doing it. Let's read. We're up to chapter 9, verse 1. Well, it came about when Solomon had finished building the Lord's house, that the king's and the king's house, all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication, which you've made before me. I've consecrated this house, which you've built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David did, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, And if you'll keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I'll establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father, David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, if they go serve other gods and worship them, then I'll uproot Israel from this land that I've given them. I'll reject this temple I've made holy to honor my name. I'll make Israel an object of mockery and ridicule among the nations. Remember that as this book is written, long afterwards, every one of these things has actually happened. This has all come to pass. The nation of Israel shattered, uprooted, doesn't even exist anymore. The people exiled into Babylon. The temple they spent so much time on, torn down, burned, and there's just nothing left. And the people are reading this book is like an autopsy. How did this happen? How could this happen? What went wrong? What do we need to learn from this? Well, and he goes on, he says, although this temple is impressive now, all who pass by will just be appalled and will shake their heads in amazement. They'll ask, why did the Lord do such terrible things to this land and to this temple? And the answer will be because this people abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. They worshipped other gods instead and bowed down to them. That's why the Lord has brought all these disasters on them. Well, it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold, according to all his desire. We saw that last week. And then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Whoa. These are Jewish cities. These are towns in Galilee. He's giving, I don't know why he would be giving cities from the promised land away to a Tyrian king. Doesn't sound too cool. And we read that Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, what are these cities you've given me, my brother? So they were called the land of Kabul, worthless to this day. And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Oh, so this is one of these. Oh, I've got a present for you. Yeah, I've got a present for you. You know, I mean, we would call it selling these cities to Hiram. 120 talents of gold. A talent's like 70 pounds of gold. So this was a lot of money. I think this is being recorded, and I think the reader is supposed to be like, dude, bad. No good reason for doing this at all. And then they break down the levies on the workers and the taxation system, which becomes a huge problem in his next generation. This is the reason that half the country, really 2-3/4 of the country, broke away from Solomon's son. And of course, as I pointed out, it's no longer being done for the Lord. Now, the service everybody's giving is just for the glory of Solomon's kingdom. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, a port near Eilat in the land of Edom, along the shore of the Red Sea. Hiram sent experienced crews of sailors to sail the ships with Solomon's men. Hiram is Phoenician. They were seafaring people. Jews never did learn how to sail. Right? They didn't like the ocean. And all throughout the Old Testament, the ocean's always a symbol of danger and disorder and chaos, and it's bad. But so they had to bring the Phoenicians down to show them how these ships work. They sailed to Ophir and brought back to Solomon some 16 tons of gold. Lord. That is all through the Old Testament. You always read about gold of Ophir. You know, there must have been a lot of gold there. It makes you wonder, these numbers on the amount of gold and silver that we read about. I can tell you this, it's nothing unusual. You read ancient accounts, these monarchs would just accumulate staggering wealth. They were the only ones getting rich. Everyone else was poor. And the money would just all funnel into the monarchy. And we read, you know, some of the numbers, frankly, here are pretty small change compared to some of the other numbers we read about for other kings. So there must have been a lot of gold floating around. Well, chapter 10 talks about how the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. She heard of his fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. Sheba's apparently in Africa, maybe in the area of Ethiopia. She arrived in Jerusalem with a large group of attendants and a great caravan of camels loaded with spices, large quantities of gold and precious jewels. When she met with Solomon, she talked with him about everything she had on her mind. Solomon had answers for all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Well, when the Queen of Sheba realized how very wise Solomon was, she saw the palace he had built. She was overwhelmed. She was also amazed at the food on his tables, the organization of his officials, their splendid clothing, the cupbearers, and the burnt offerings Solomon made at the temple of the Lord. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom was true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here, and then I saw with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom." I don't think anybody needs to hear something like this, really. I mean, how much good can that do? "Praise the Lord your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he's made you a king so you can rule with justice and righteousness." Well, she was pretty impressed. Each year, Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. Whoa. Yeah. This did not include additional revenue he received from merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia, and the governors of the land. I did the numbers on this a few years back, and it was about over half a billion a year. And I think gold's actually gone up quite a bit since then. So so that's a big income. I guess we have people that are, that's like Les Wexner's income for a year, probably. He's not even a king. It's actually probably pretty small change compared to our governments, you know. We talk in trillions. But back then, that was a lot of money. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, each weighing more than 15 pounds. He also made 300 smaller shields of hammered gold, each weighed about 4 pounds. The king placed these shields in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. These are the decorations on his walls, gold shields. Then the king made a huge throne decorated with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps and a rounded back. There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. Yeah, I was reading a Bible with my grandchild a while ago, and they had a picture of this. There were also 12 other lions, one standing on each end of the 6 steps. No other throne in all the world could be compared with it. Now, there you go. I thought, yeah, there's the lions. There's the Queen of Sheba. And the palace, yeah, that's probably what it was like, something like that. There's the peacocks, which came in on the trading ships that he got, peacocks and apes. That's coming up. All of King Solomon's drinking cups were of solid gold, as were all of the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They were not made of silver, because silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. Wow. You know, a silver, solid silver cup would really be quite a treasure in the ancient world. And to say this, we're already experiencing what we can call the principle of vanishing returns. When you turn to a life of self-gratification and you go after riches, everything, the richer you get, the less everything's worth. It's like driving down on a hot day in the plains and you see that mirage off in the future, but it just keeps receding away from you as you approach it. You can never reach it. And this is obviously happening. I don't know how much, you know, I mean, silver would still be considered a valuable metal today. And they had so much of it, they just didn't even, that was like garbage. It has to be gold. The king had a fleet of trading ships that sailed with Hiram's fleet. Once every 3 years, the ships returned loaded with gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Well, boy, talk about success. People from every nation came to consult with him, to hear the wisdom God had given him. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, mules. Yeah, that's the way they did it. Whatever happened to this, Solomon? Are you reading your scriptures every day like you're supposed to? God said the king must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. That could be very dangerous. That could be really dangerous, having that much money. Could be a very dangerous thing. You know, the Bible never says that having a lot of money is a sin, but it does warn it. It's pretty dangerous. And can carry your heart away from God. You get more taken up with your, you know, estate that you've built, your wealth, your toys. That becomes the focus of your life. And that's why God says not to do that. He says you should be, obviously a king's probably going to be pretty wealthy, but not like this. This is way overboard. Then too, we read that Solomon built up a huge force of chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. He stationed some of them in the chariot cities and some near him in Jerusalem. So he's building cities for his chariots and his stables. That's not what he's supposed to be doing. What happened to Deuteronomy? King must not build up a large stable of horses. It's almost like our author has Deuteronomy, has his finger on Deuteronomy, and he's looking over, oh, he did that. Oh, he did that. And he's telling us, I mean, you can tell these passages are linked. King made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone. Valuable cedar timber was as common as the sycamore fig trees that grow on the foothills of Judah. Chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Oh, here come the girls. Yeah. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, which we saw he married last week, I don't think that was necessarily a very good idea, but he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and among the Hittites. Well, the Bible isn't, there's really no command not to marry like the daughter of Pharaoh, but it does have a command against these women here, are the women of, these are the Canaanites, and it does say not to marry them, because intermarriage would, according to God, would carry your heart away from him. It was too dangerous to get married. These are not believers. Now you're supposed to be marrying a fellow believer. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you know, must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. And yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. Now, a lot of these marriages were probably political. This was the way a lot of countries would form alliances and make sure you're not going to attack us as you're going to marry my daughter. So in some of these cases, the marriage may not have even been consummated. But in a lot of them, probably it was. And too many reasons to have 300 concubines if you're not going to hit the sheets. That's exactly what they're there for. There's a lot of sex going on here. A lot of sex with a lot of different women. And, you know, different people spell success differently. I think a lot of people would be like, yeah. Forget the gold cups and everything and the apes. The ladies, yeah. Oh, no. God warned against this. The king must not take many wives for himself, for they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And our author says that's exactly what happened. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord as his God, to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Oh, this is so bad. We're reading here about some of the most vile, filthy cults ever. Human sacrifice, commonly practiced, and especially of children, where people would sacrifice their own children to these gods. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Yeah, he got started on this because his wives, who were not Jewish, you know, and they're foreigners, and they're like, well, I don't worship Yahweh, so I want a shrine for my God that I worship. And he'd be, all right, whatever. So it started with him letting them do their thing, but then it got to where he'd be going over there to her little palace, began to partake in this. The Jews found this worship of these gods irresistible for some. There was a lot of sex involved, temple prostitutes. And it was kind of probably an ancient version of porno. And then the sacrificing of people. I guess you can just actually develop a taste for the brutality. Shocking, you know, all the way down in the time of Josiah. King Josiah, that's 200 years after this. These temples were still there. All those years, people had been being sacrificed there. And killed. Children burned alive in front of this idol. And Josiah had to finally tear them down. Solomon built such shrines for his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. That's quite an honor to have Almighty God come and appear to you. And then come and appear again. Not everyone gets that. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon didn't listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I won't do this while you're still alive. I'll take it away from your son. Rehoboam, and he had a split Jeroboam and took most of the kingdom away. Even so, I'll not take away the entire kingdom. I'll let him be king of one tribe. And for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city, so Solomon's son is just going to reign around Jerusalem there in that southern area. The rest of it's gone. Well, it is believed that as we get toward this later part of Solomon's life, where it's such a downhill slope, is when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in it, he describes how this whole sequence looked from his point of view. And what it's like to be this rich, this awesome, this pampered. Ecclesiastes 2. He says, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? And after much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine while still seeking wisdom. I clutched at foolishness. Maybe it'll be better if I get stoned, you know, with some booze. He says, in this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought servants, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, a treasury of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, getting into the arts here too. I had my women, many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man can desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labor. So sometimes I just go and do some good hard work and enjoy that. Wow. Man, this is like some rapper's mansion spring break movie, you know. This is insane. Boy, having everything to the max. And the girls and everything else. Man, Solomon, awesome. How did it feel? Well, he tells us. He says, as I looked at everything I worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Wow. You kidding? Those who love money, he says, will never have enough. How meaningless it is to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat a little or much, but the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. The anxiety that comes along with all that wealth, worries. He says, yeah, we all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. It's a pretty good point there. You know, if you have millions at one moment, and if the next moment you got nothing, then what's the point? How valuable were those millions when it's snuffed out in one moment in time? It's worthless. He's quite right here. And this was probably written late enough in his life where he had come to realize this, obviously. And he says, this too is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they came. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. That's very often the case. I heard this saying when I was a student. Can't remember who I heard it from, but they said, in a sense, you can't really break God's laws, you can only illustrate them. When God tells us, stay away from these things, he's not trying to restrict us, he's not trying to make us have a bad time in life. He's warning us about the danger that comes with sin and self-gratification as a way of life. And it will rob your life of joy. You will have this kind of nihilistic sense that he has. Because you see how vacant and empty these kind of things are. Well, you know, later in Deuteronomy, God spelled the warning out to them very clearly. He said, those who hear the warnings of this curse should not congratulate themselves thinking I'm safe, even though I'm following the desires of my own stubborn heart. That would lead to utter ruin. He's like, you might feel like, well, I'm getting away with it. Nothing's happening. You never really get away with anything. And, you know, then, of course, God, he says, will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other if you take that attitude. And there among those nations, you'll find no peace or place to rest. This warning came to pass more than once. It happened to the northern kingdom when the Assyrians scattered them. The southern kingdom was also exiled to Babylon, but they came back. And the Jewish people have been scattered throughout history since then, since the time of the Romans. But he also goes on later in chapter 30 and says, if at that time you and your children return to the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He'll have mercy on you, and he'll gather you back from all the nations where he scattered you. Even though you're banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord will gather you from there and bring you back to again. Isn't that remarkable? This is 1400 BC that text is written. And is just being fulfilled in our own day. A lot of people are kind of angry at Israel these days for a number of reasons. And, you know, we're not saying that everything they do is right at all. Because in predictive prophecy, it predicts the good as well as the bad, obviously. But it does say that God's going to regather the Jewish people back to their land. After being scattered over the whole world, is quite explicit, even to the ends of the earth, which is not referring to the Babylonian exile. That was right nearby. All the nations, all over the earth, no matter how far away, I will regather you and bring you back. A miraculous prediction which has happened and shows us that the Bible must be the Word of God. You don't find this anywhere else. Well, anyway, let's just think about what we're seeing here. You know, God did his part for Solomon. He showed up, that, you know, that early study we did in the beginning of 1 Kings and promised him all these things, and he came through. In fact, when you think about it now, Solomon may have suffered from being blessed too much. Just had too much blessing. That was probably one of his main problems. Obviously moved away from serving God, which was what he was supposed to be doing. He could have done so much good with this era of peace, to have peace for an extended period. That's one of the reasons he was so wealthy. It was very unusual to have this much peace in ancient times for any country, because it was just a culture of war. That's what they did. And he didn't have that. So it could have been really good, but he went into this self-gratification thing that he described for us there in Ecclesiastes. It was probably gradual. I don't know. If you study these things, if you watch and see how these things work, it's usually gradual. It just begins with a little compromise right here and maybe a little bit of compromise over there. It didn't seem to do much harm. Looks like... You know, how much harm can it really do? Maybe another compromise over here. And, you know, when you make one compromise, and that didn't seem to cause a big problem, then why not make another one? I mean, what's the problem? And you begin to slide. You begin a process which extended out then over years. You find yourself doing things you never would have believed that you would be doing, heart attitudes that you never would have thought you would ever have. Your own flesh gets away from you. You're now in the grip of something more powerful than you. Sin. And yeah, it can take you all the way down to some pretty shameful levels. Ironically, yeah, no matter how urgently he gratified self, it never brought any happiness. He says that himself. Completely failed. And you can actually become almost frenzied in your pursuit of selfishness and still just as empty as ever. I guess there's hope for Solomon, because if you read Ecclesiastes and he realizes all these things at the end, he says this is why you need to follow God instead of gratifying yourself all the time. I think that it reminds me of a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where the Apostle Paul warns, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You know, complacency. Feeling pretty good with myself. That's something we ought to worry about. I worry about that. When I read this account, this guy was probably a lot wiser than I am, and it happened to him. I mean, yeah, we do have some advantages in our day with the indwelling Holy Spirit and all. It makes it a lot less likely, I guess. But you do see a lot of people really lose that edge. And frankly, those of us here that are getting the gray hair are most in danger on this. You start to feel like, you know, I already paid my dues. Now it's my turn to be complacent, to feel, to sit back, let the others carry the ball. We're not serving the Lord anymore. I remember talking a number of years back with Judge John McCormick, who was a home church leader here, old, retired judge. Oh man, he must have been way into his 70s even then. But he was leading this home church, which would grow and plant other home churches. And I remember catching up with him one time at a servant team meeting. I was like, John, how do you do it? How do you win these snowbirds and, you know, get them? You know, you're doing an awesome job. And he's like, well, Dennis, he says, the key is you have to convince them that they're worth something more than being entertained. And then they're all right. So, but there is that point where you're just like, okay, you know, whistle, game over, now it's time for me. And we have that concept in our culture too, of retirement, don't we? You say, now I'm going to cash in and play a lot of golf, whatever, ride my boat. Boy, is that dangerous. And it's going to be very hollow, too. If any of us ever go there, there's a warning right here for us. Solomon did all of that to the max. You saw how unhappy it made him. Also, another one that is in the book of Proverbs. This was not written by Solomon, but probably should have been. In verse 8 and 9, Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? Forget you. And if I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult the Lord. Yeah, poverty is not a virtue in the Bible. We're not taught to seek after poverty. It's actually a misfortune. It's something you should try to avoid. Wise people make plans to avoid poverty and to get out of poverty. It's never extolled. But, you know, if you get to the other extreme and you get too rich, that's pretty dangerous. And it's dangerous for anyone. So we need to really take stock. And I think this sentiment right here, you know, I don't need to be rich. I just, you know, need enough to pay the bills and lead a moderate life. And that's probably the safest place to be. It's good to know that we can always turn back to the Lord, isn't it? You saw that passage, if you turn back to me, no matter how bad it gets. And Solomon did, apparently, right at the end. He must have turned back to the Lord. And that's when he realized how foolish this whole episode had been. And God's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. You may be sitting here today and honestly in your heart you know that you're not following the Lord. Maybe you believe in God, but you're not following Him. Maybe you should think about turning back to God. And really just in your heart, letting Him know, I don't want to be this way. I want to follow You again. I want to, you may have never really met the Lord before. Maybe you're one who you're here today investigating. Did you know that you can invite Christ into your life? That you can be forgiven no matter what you've done? That God's eager to forgive and accept you? But you have to ask for it. You have to ask to have the death of Christ apply to you. That's called receiving Christ. That's necessary. You could do that right here this morning. It's not something you have to make a big deal out of. You just confront God. He sees your heart. He knows exactly what you're thinking, and you can just let Him know, yes, I want to be forgiven. I don't want this life of self-gratification. I want to follow You, God. I believe Your way is right. Yeah, God, we know that we can be deceived just like anyone else. And if we stop sitting in front of Your Word like You told him to do, that's probably one of the big problems he had there. He probably stopped reading Your Word. Probably stopped opening every day with Your Word in front of him. That probably leads to a lot of deceiving. And then our hearts can become kind of hardened, and it can really spiral down, Lord. We pray against that slow leak in the tire or the balloon, whatever, in our lives, and that we would be coming before You, God, regularly and really surrendering ourselves to You and not holding back and not resisting You, God. We pray that You would have Your full way in each of our lives. And this whole story is put here as a warning to all of us. And we pray that we would take it to heart, God, and not become complacent. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.